Well, brethren, you might open up your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, because Brother Ed's talk is the seven walks. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Robert. Thank you, Brother Don. Well, brethren, blessed are we to be here at this convention. And as I mentioned yesterday, Sister Sally and I are really privileged and joyful to be here with you all. And for those that weren't here yesterday, I was commissioned to bring some love, and I'll do that again. From my mother, Sister Molly Heidelbach, and the brethren with whom we meet, Brother Brian, Sister Ann Kutcher, Brother Roman Kuzma, Sister Emily Clues, Sister Jan Kloss, Sister Linda Hayes, and also Brother John and Sister Jennifer Keenest, our son and daughter-in-law, Brother John and Sister Nancy Hummel, Brother Dennis and Sister Karen Long, who we've had actually lunch with back in Detroit a week ago, and Brother Jim and Sister Linda McClugan. Our study today came to us when we were in preparation for another study, and it drew interest to us. You know, sometimes you really pray to look for the Lord's will and what He would have you serve with. And it's just one of those things. Sometimes He like turns on a light, and this seemed like one of those lights that He turned on, and so we made note of it and looked into it. And the study is from reprint 4188, and it's a reprint entitled Walk as Children of the Light. In it, Brother Russell outlines the walk of the Christian in seven different ways. The ways or walks the Apostle Paul presented to us in Ephesians, the second through the fifth chapter. Brother Russell says, "The Epistle to the Ephesians is one of the greatest books of the Bible. Deeply spiritual, it appeals thoroughly only to the consecrated. Its central thought is the new creation, that the justified, by a consecration of their own humanity, when accepted of the Lord, are begotten of the Holy Spirit to be new creatures in Christ. For those old things have passed away, those being earthly hopes, aims, ambitions, their earthly rights have been surrendered, and instead of them, heavenly prospects have been received by faith and are waited for with the expectation that they will be revealed and received in the first resurrection." He continues saying, "The first part of the book of Ephesians relates the philosophy of the change from human to spiritual, from humanity to membership in the new creation. The last chapters of the book point out to us the effect of this change, not only on the mind, the new creature, the new will, but also the effect of the change on the mortal body, which the new mind is supposed thereafter to hold in check, to govern, to control with more and more decision and ability as it grows stronger." And that's the emphasis, growth of the new creature in the Lord and in the power of His might. "The new creature is to keep the old creature, the body, under and keep it dead." And that's one of the battles that we continually fight on a daily basis. But it's necessary to draw that very clear, distinct line between our flesh and our new creature, and to ensure that the new creature governs everything that we do in life, do and say. What the pastor says next really sums up this study in its entirety. He says, our lesson relates to the new creature's battle and victory and its preservation, which is dependent upon the maintenance of its rule over the flesh. I'll say that again. Our lesson relates to the new creature's battle and victory and its preservation, which is dependent upon the maintenance of its rule over the flesh. End of quote. We all struggle with this battle in many forms and to varying degrees. While going through our study today, think about the development of our new creature and how it can better direct our consecrated walk. To begin, we'll start with the first chapter of Ephesians, where we find the Apostle Paul addressing the church established in Ephesus, and thereby the whole church down through the age and today for us. In Ephesians 1:1, we read, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." That's us. He follows with a summary of what the Ephesian brethren came to understand. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Ephesians 1:18, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Then in verse 22 and 23, this is from the ISV, he says, "God has put everything under his feet, his being our Lord, and has made him the head of everything for the good of the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills everything in every way." We see then that the first chapter of Ephesus reveals the maturity, knowledge, and character of the church there. So what are these walks the Apostle Paul mentions in Ephesians, and how do they relate to the development of our new creature? Our first walk is found in the second chapter of Ephesians, but it's not a walk to something. This walk is from where we came. The first walk is used in the past tense, pointing out how they and us have walked prior to our consecration and begettal of the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2 says, this is of the church, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, which is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." The Apostle Paul here is contrasting our former walk in the flesh with the walk of the new creature since the begettal of the Holy Spirit. From this point forward, the new creature should not walk according to the course of this world, not according to the prince and the power of the air, Satan. That's the walk of the world, the walk in darkness, the walk of the children of wrath. It's the opposite walk of the children of light. But since then, we've gone through a transformation by the grace of God. And we find in verses 4 through 10 of Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, "God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, before we get further into our second walk, we'd like to point out how the delivery of this letter to the Ephesians really couldn't have come at a better time. How else could they have appreciated the need for developing the new creature if they haven't already progressed to the point to where they were at? Without gaining an appreciation of the Holy Spirit in their lives, how else could they understand its contrast to where they've come from? This too applies to us. The further along we are, the more we can appreciate and the more we're thankful for. So you can see the wisdom in how he addressed the Ephesians by first recalling where they came from. And so they developed to the point where they can see now the contrast from that and to what lies ahead. Now our second walk then begins with our new life in Christ, to walk in the good works of our Father. I'd like to read again verse 8. By grace ye are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We as new creatures are to walk in good works, in the workmanship of our Heavenly Father. Brother Russell noted in an article entitled The New Life in Christ, reprint 3165, that the Apostle Paul used the term in Christ or its equivalents at least 20 times in his letter to the Ephesians. Pastor Russell says, as the first chapter points out, the church is chosen in Christ Jesus. So our lesson shows that we have life in Christ alone. And subsequently, Paul's letter shows that all of God's blessings and favors toward his people are based only on whether or not they are in Christ Jesus, members of the body of Christ, members of the new creation. No one could get a clear appreciation of what the apostle is teaching except those who clearly differentiate the church and the world and discern their hopes built upon different promises and perceive that in God's plan, only the church is being dealt with at the present time, that the world's hope is future and very different from the church now being called as members of the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul and Brother Russell are making a very important point. Only those who clearly differentiate between the church and the world and differentiate between the church's hopes built upon God's promises and those hopes of the world, or lack of them, can be dealt with. Or lack of them, can be dealt with members of the body of Christ. So we can distinguish. We can see the hopes that are set before us. We see what the world has, and that's nothing. There's no hope. Especially now, the further we go along, the less they have faith in God or that there is a God. And so they're just sinking deeply into a poverty of mind, I guess you'd say. Brother Russell explains further down that our recovery did not begin with something in ourselves, good resolutions, good works, and so forth. We did not improve ourselves and thereby commit ourselves to God. On the contrary, God was the prime mover in our release and recovery. We need great faith in our Heavenly Father, and it is only as we come to a clear knowledge of his glorious plan through his word that we can exercise such a confidence, love, and mercy for him. God noted our miserable condition and realized that an offer to release us from this condition and a return to holiness and harmony with him would be greatly appreciated and accepted by us. It was no doubt in view of our response to this offer of goodness and mercy that our Creator opened up for the world of mankind a new way in life in and through our Lord Jesus and his redemptive work. And end of quote. You'll note in Ephesians 2:5 that the Apostle Paul included in parentheses the phrase, "By grace ye are saved." Paul did this as a reminder that all these blessings have come to us, not of our worthiness, not of our work, but by divine grace. By grace ye are saved. We reach this point in our new life, this reckoned saved condition, by faith, delivered from sin, saved from the darkness and deception of the adversary, saved from the wrath of God, and brought instead into his loving favor. In verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we see how the Apostle Paul again warns us against the thought that these blessings have come to us on account of our own merit. He says again in verse 8, "By grace ye are saved through faith." Paul also pointed this out in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 11:6. And there he says, "If by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace." Grace is defined as free, favor, goodwill, kindness. And Webster puts it, the free, unmerited love and favor of God. If we're given something without having done anything for it, we can say it was given by grace. In other words, it was free, as a favor, or simply out of kindness. If we were giving something or for something we've done, it would have been received by or for the work that we did. Whatever we did, and we were given something for it, that was not by grace. It was not free. It's something we did. As members of the fallen race, we were incapable of doing any work acceptable to God. We were dead and under condemnation as children of wrath. It wasn't until after being drawn to him and consecrating our life to him that he had mercy on us and opened up this new way of life for us. Our current standing as new creatures is not the result of anything the old creature did or could have done. It's not of us. It's a gift of God. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making. This lesson must be thoroughly appreciated, or else we'll be forever in danger of falling. We'll slip, as the theme text brings on. The grace is not of ourselves. It's true that we exercised some faith at the beginning, or we could never have come to him at all. We needed faith to be drawn to him. But the faith we had when we were enabled to accomplish our consecration unto death and become new creatures in Christ was not of ourselves. We didn't have that much faith when God called us. He developed in us that faith by revealing his love through his promises and his word, and continues to develop that within us. We get a little bit of faith, we appreciate more, we study more, we learn more of his word, his will, his plan, and he provides us more faith and a greater portion of the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely necessary for us to understand this. We must understand that our new creature is a new and separate creation. We were created again in Christ Jesus, God's workmanship, prepared for good works, and again, not by good works. The apostle assures us that God planned that this new creation should progress in good works. We should walk in newness of life, our new life in Christ. How? By giving evidence of our sincerity in developing our character to qualify for the inheritance of the saints in glory. We don't get there just because we consecrated our life to the Lord and wanted to give our Lord our life to Him, and He begets us with the Holy Spirit, we need to develop and give evidence of that, outward evidence that He is working in us. Our third walk is found in Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Well, what does this mean? What is the vocation that we are called to? First, we need to define vocation. Vocation is defined as employment, calling, occupation, or trade. Now, this is in contrast to an avocation, which is the act of calling aside or a diversion from our vocation. Avocation is generally used for the incidental affairs of life, the occasional distractions that cause us to leave our principal business. An avocation, then, is something that takes you away from or diverts you, you and your attention from your vocation. How does one walk worthy of his vocation, his calling? I'm sure we can think of many in the world that walk both worthy and unworthy of their vocation. Our vocation, our job, our primary focus in life is to do what's necessary to make our calling and election sure, to be part of the body of Christ, part of the one loaf. The development of our new creature will lead us to our goal in Christ. Our flesh will not get us there. In fact, it'll pull us away if we don't have our new creature keep it in control. Our occupation or trade that we've made a living at since begotten of the Holy Spirit became our avocation. It's actually a distraction from making our call and election sure. But if used rightly, we can learn from that. We can develop. That's why we're in the world now. We learn lessons from our experiences that we have in our jobs or our daily life or at the grocery store. Our vocation is higher than anything this world has to offer. We are the representatives of our Lord and Master. We bear His name and should seek in everything we do and say to glorify His name. Whatever we do or say, what we think, where we're seen, in fact, even in our general appearance and behavior, all reflect to some degree our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for whom we are ambassadors. Our vocation is that of servants of God. No earthly avocation should be permitted in any way to divert or destroy the influence or the service we've consecrated to do as children of God, as heirs, joint heirs with Christ, our Lord, prospective members of the body of Christ. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, 1 Timothy 4:10. And in 1 Corinthians 8:6, we read, "To us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." We must walk worthy of our vocation in lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, as we're walking in the workmanship of our Father, worthy of our avocation, the Apostle Paul, in our fourth walk, cautions us to walk not as other Gentiles walk. Ephesians 4:17. He says in 4 chapter 4, verses 17 and 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. We're cautioned to be very careful not to let the world keep us from walking worthy, especially under the pretense that it's okay. Things that may be fine or okay for the Gentiles or the world around us, but there's a good chance our new creature will suffer. Not a good chance. It's guaranteed. Guaranteeable. This is why when we have to make an important decision, that we let our new creature decide and not our flesh. Again, you have to have that clear, distinct, sharp line between our new creature and our flesh, and never blur that line and never cross it. Early in our walk, we could see how quick and easy it was for our flesh to make a decision. As our new creature developed, we had to think first to make sure that the decision we were about to make squared with God's word and character. This development must get us to the point where we instinctively make all our decisions in life in accordance with God's word. It must become second nature to us. Our nature, our instinct, must be governed by our new creature. And if you look back at some of your experiences, you'll see how you might have gone through an experience and you realize that sometime later you reacted poorly to it. You go to the Heavenly Father, ask for forgiveness. That same couple of years might pass and there might be a fleshly weakness. Same thing happens. You fail. But this time, you not only go to the Heavenly Father, you go to the ones that you might have offended and ask for forgiveness. Then you might get it a few years later, the same experience, just like that, snuck up on you. But this time, you didn't have to apologize because you instinctively reacted just the way the Heavenly Father wanted you to. And that's part of this developmental process. We have to get... When we overcome our experiences, it has to be instinctive. Otherwise, he'll continue to teach us. And we're not there yet. Because we'll be tested to see if we instinctively respond again and again and again. To ensure that this is part of our character. That this is within our heart. Brother Russell says, we're not only to refrain from the sins and gross immoralities of the natural man, but to allow that same principle or spirit regulate all our experiences. We're to refrain from following foolish worldly ways and from being influenced by the worldly spirit. We're to have the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of a sound mind, to direct us both in our joys as well as in our sorrows. In fact, whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God. And we're not to be influenced by the spirit of the world, but are to set a proper example for the world, letting our light shine, in all matters, and do so in gentleness, kindness, patience, and in faithfulness to the Lord. The walk of the world is on a broad road. The walk of the church is on a narrow path. As we progress in our Christian experience, we find this path getting farther and farther away from the broad road which the world is traveling on. On the other hand, whoever tries to keep pace with the world will prevent themselves from maintaining their new creature or leaving the narrow way entirely. We must keep our new creature again, in complete control of the flesh. Our fifth walk is found in the beginning of the fifth chapter of Ephesians. We'll start with verse 1, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The law of the new creation is love. So it stands to reason that we would walk in love. But at what level of love are we to walk? Paul says, to the same level as our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We're told in John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And in Romans 13:10, that love is the fulfilling of the law. Our walk in love is a sacrificial love. As we just read in the verse 2 of Ephesians 5, Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us in offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And we must do the same. In compliance with this law of love, our Lord's great example, the Apostle Paul says we ought to love one another as to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. We should be ready for any opportunity of service for a brother or sister, especially along the lines of his or her spiritual interest as a new creature. This spirit of love is to control our conduct. We're to love our neighbors and seek to do them good, to serve their interest. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Again, Romans 13:10. Love would not take advantage of our neighbor to cheat or injure them in any way. Love would not cause us to speak evil of our neighbor. In fact, should lead us to remember the scripture in Titus 3:2, to speak evil of no man. Love would do this from principle because it's the right thing to do. Love, developing as we walk in it, ultimately brings us to the condition where we can love our enemies and be glad of the privilege of doing good to those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Our words, actions, and everything we're connected with is to be governed by this law of the new creation. Love. Our sixth walk follows in Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. We find additional support for that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 and 6. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, he says, For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we see that it's the light of God's truth, the Holy Spirit, mind, or disposition, shining in our hearts that shines out into the world. With that in mind, we should do just as the Apostle Paul suggests in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Let's do all things without murmurings and disputings, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom he shines as lights in the world. Also, let's not forget to prove what is acceptable to the Lord, and to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. There's another aspect of our walking as children of light that's extremely important, and not for the weary and faint. It follows in verses 11 through 13 in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 11 through 13. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. How strong is your new creature? Are you strong enough to reprove unrighteousness? Can you boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me? Hebrews 13:6. You can, you must, and here's how. Brother Russell wrote several articles on reproving the world, so we thought we'd share portions of one with you. The article is aptly named, The Spirit Will Reprove the World. It's in reprint 988. In the article, Brother Russell answers the question, in what sense does the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ in us reprove the world, in whom it is not? We reply, that being in us, it, the Holy Spirit, constitutes us, the true church, as the light of the world. It's the light which shines from the true Christian that reproves and condemns the darkness of the world. Jesus himself, when anointed of the Spirit of God, said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And again in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It's not a direct light, but a reflective light through those who possess it, that the Spirit operates on the world. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is how the Apostle Paul explains the reproving of the world by the Holy Spirit in the saints when he said, walk as children of light and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. All things that are reproved are made manifest or shown to be by the light. The light of God's truth expresses his mind or spirit as it shines through a saint's sanctified life. It's the Holy Spirit reproving the darkness of the world that shows those who see it the difference between sin and righteousness. So a godly life is always a reproof of an ungodly one. The Spirit in you reproves them. You are living epistles known and read of all men. 2 Corinthians 3:2. Keep that in mind, because you may not realize that people are watching you. And you may not realize it, but they're assessing you, so to speak. And we always want to be a good example of our Lord and Savior. In another article entitled Worldly Wisdom, Not Light, reprint 5099, Brother Russell added more light on the subject. He says, from the divine standpoint, there are two great principles in operation, right and wrong. Light and darkness. All the children of God, received of the Holy Spirit, are children of light. The world's condition is not that of light, but of darkness. There are different shades of darkness. However, the scriptures say in Isaiah 60, verse 2, that darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. True light comes down from above, and only those who are begotten of the Spirit of the Lord have that light. To these, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The elements of darkness that reign in our mortal bodies are to be discouraged and gotten rid of. Again, our new creature must be in control of our flesh. Our Lord warns us of the need for us to let our light shine continually, saying, "If the light that is in thee become darkness, how great is that darkness?" Matthew 6:23. This applies to both an individual in whom the light has gone out and to the world where the light cannot be seen. Satan receives no greater satisfaction than when he seduces one that was once enlightened or sanctified by the truth. The influence of that one toward evil is more than double. As an illustration of this, go into your bathroom in the middle of the night. You should be able to find your way there without turning on the light. Well, then you get in the bathroom, you turn on the light, and then when you're finished, you shut the light off and you go back to your bed. Now, you might have a tough time finding your way back. The obvious reason is that once you're in the light, what happens? Now you're in extreme darkness. You can't see anything. And that illustrates what would happen if we did the same, walked into the darkness. It would be extreme darkness. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let them that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." And remember to put our light under a bushel is a sure step into darkness. Now, when the apostle says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, for God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption," in Ephesians 4:30, he evidently is warning us against losing the light that has illuminated us, the Spirit of our adoption. The caution, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit," implies that it will not leave suddenly without being grieved. We can see that little things may be driving a wedge in the displacement of the Spirit, trying to drive that out of us. As new creatures, our course in life is to be guided by the things that are just, pure, loving, noble, kind, the things that are in harmony with the divine character and word, and the things that prove to be the greatest blessing to neighbors, friends, associates. As children of the light, every day and every year we'll see progress. Our light will be shining more and more clearly and accomplishing the greatest good. We won't be ashamed of it, but we'll set it on a candlestick where it may give light to all in the house, to every member of the household of faith. Let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works, the works of our Father, and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. For those weary and faint, Paul says in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." In other words, if you are slipping into darkness, we're slipping, pray the light may return. And if your heart is right to receive it, you will. Our seventh and final walk is found in Ephesians 5:15. "See then that ye walk circumspectly." We read in Ephesians 5:15 through 21, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In other words, take back the time that you allocated to the flesh. Give it, take it back. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That is extremely important. We can't function the way we're supposed to if we don't know what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with the wine, the intoxicating spirit of the world, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Isn't that what we're doing here at this convention, in our fellowship? And we're singing, we're making melody in our heart to the Lord. Why? Because we can. And most importantly, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the reverence of God. As new creatures, we must walk circumspectly. The word circumspectly means to look carefully all around at every step of our walk. Brother Russell says we can't be careless as we look around us. We must, as we do look around us, we realize that the various pitfalls and snares that could cause us to fall. You wouldn't walk down the street, especially at maybe a construction site or we're doing working, just looking straight ahead. You're always watching. Another illustration would be like driving in Detroit, because there's so many potholes that if you didn't watch where you were going, you'd fall into them. So we need to keep our vision keen, let's say. Let's put it that way. And we must make straight paths for our feet. Further, we must seek divine aid and counsel and guidance so we don't make any mistakes along the way. Every step in our walk will have divine approval and glorify God. This circumspection of our walk as new creatures is extremely necessary because our adversary, the devil, is on alert to ensnare us. And our tests are permitted to be the more severe as we come nearer the goal of our character. We should walk circumspectly also because we profess to be of the new creation, begotten of the Holy Spirit, and not of the world, but separate from it. And because our light, as it shines, reproves the world. Therefore, the world, instead of sympathizing with us, hate us. And watch either to see what fault can be found in our walk or to stumble us and trip us, sometimes from malicious motives and sometimes for sympathetic reasons. Like the Apostle Peter when speaking to our Lord in Matthew 16:22, said, "Far be it from me, Lord, thee, Lord, to thus sacrifice thyself and die." To walk circumspectly is to take note of these various hindrances and stumbling stones and pitfalls. It's to hearken to the instructions of the Lord's Word and to the leadings of the Holy Spirit and to walk carefully. It's to develop the character most pleasing to our Lord and Head. The Apostle says this circumspection is necessary in order to our walking, not as unwise, but as wise. There's a wisdom of the world which is foolishness with God. And there's a wisdom with God which is foolishness to the world. The wisdom of God is ours. And we're to show it in our life we the faithful, as new creatures in Christ, should be the most wonderful people in the world, the wisest in the management of all our affairs, the wisest in raising our children, our eating, drinking, dressing, whatever we do. Not that the world will always approve, but that the end will justify the course which the Lord directs, in which the wise of the new creation, walking circumspectly, will take. End of quote. In summary, our first walk took us through our past sinful condition as the walking dead of the world. Our second walk established us with God in Christ, our new life in Christ, a progression of the good works of our Father in us. Our third walk is in the application of our Father's will and word, that we may walk worthy of our vocation. Our fourth walk cautions us not to walk as the other Gentiles walk, not to be deceived into straying from our course. Our fifth walk is in love. Love to that of our Lord and Savior, a sacrificial love for all, especially to our brethren. Our sixth walk is as children of light, to prove what is acceptable to the Lord, to let the fruits and graces of the Spirit shine forth to all we come in contact, and by doing so, reprove the unrighteous. Our seventh walk is to walk circumspectly, to walk in the counsel of the Lord, so we don't fall. In conclusion, we'd like to leave you with Isaiah 30:21 and a parting thought from Brother Russell in reprint 1753, entitled, "This is the Way." Isaiah 30:21 reads, "And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." Brother Russell wrote, "These words of the prophet Isaiah were addressed directly to fleshly Israel, however, can be applied to spiritual Israel. While the way of life may be very clear to Israel and to the world in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, it is made nonetheless clear now to us, the children of God, who walk by faith and not by sight. It is shown to be, one, a way of faith, and those who now walk by faith are the true seed of Abraham, to whom pertain the covenant and the exceeding great and precious promises in their largest fulfillment. Second, it's a way of entire consecration to God, even unto death, which applies the burial of one's own will into the will of God, the presenting of self, a living sacrifice. In harmony with these two principles of faith and consecration, we are taught to walk in newness of life, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, but circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, and not by sight, but by faith. By faith in our consecration, we have come into a new life as spiritual sons of God. And yet, though we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the new life is only in its embryo condition. That's why we need to walk after the spiritual instincts of the new nature, our new creature, and keep down these impulses of the old flesh, the old man. This is the walk in newness of life after the Spirit, not after the flesh. To walk after the flesh is to pursue its hopes, aims, and ambitions. And since the flesh and the Spirit are at war one with the other, it is impossible to maintain a life of both. Impossible. Therefore, it is written, if ye, spirit-begotten ones, live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Romans 8:13. If we don't know whether to turn to the right or turn to the left, we can go straight to the promise. The promise that to commit thy way unto the Lord, and He will direct our steps. You know, I look back at all of my experiences, and I've always tried so hard to determine the Lord's will that I end up running ahead of Him and not allowing Him, not watching and praying, allowing Him to direct me. It was that, the Lord must want me to do this, when in reality, and I look back, it was self-will. I wasn't watching and praying. I was so anxious to find His will. The Lord says, you want to make a decision? Go right ahead. And then you go through the experience and think, I'm sure the Lord directed me that way. But what a lesson that was, and how much I could have avoided if I just did this. another promise is, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There was a brother, it was actually my, he just passed away recently. It's my cousin, Debbie Farchon. Mike and Debbie Farchon, they go to the general convention, and he was always taking the brethren to and from the hall. And he had a little sign on the side of his car, said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you a ride. I thought that was cute. somebody was pretty creative. The voice behind brings comfort, peace, and rest in the midst of all of life's cares and trials if we walk in obedience to its principles and precepts. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every work, good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. And lastly, walk worthy of God, who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And may the Lord add His blessing.